All right, everybody. Welcome to Steadfast Baptist Church. Glad you can make it here tonight. Let's go ahead and take out our hymnal to 134. Should find one under your seat there. My Anchor Holds. Song 134. 134, My Anchor Holds. Preaching every word. I pray you speak to us through the message. Help our ears to be open and to apply these things to our lives. Please bless Pastor Shelley with your Holy Spirit so you can preach your word faithfully to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Next is going to be 132, right next door, Never Alone. Got a new one for you tonight, so many of you may have not heard this one before, so you can learn it with us together. Sing it all together on the first.
I've seen the lightning flashing and heard the thunder roll. I felt sense breakers dashing, trying to conquer my soul. I heard the voice of Jesus telling me so to fight on. He promised never to leave. Never to leave me alone. No.
Good evening. Thanks so much for coming to Steadfast Baptist Church. If you didn't already get your bulletin, you could slip up your hand nice and high, and one of our ushers would like to come by and get you a bulletin. On the front, we have our Bible memory passage, John chapter number 1, and we're working on the entire chapter. We're on verse number 7, and so you still have plenty of time to work on this, and if you're able to quote the entire chapter, you can receive a prize. And we just try to encourage people to memorize the Word of God, and it's going to really be a blessing to you. John has a lot of great verses in it. On the inside, we have our service times and our soul winning times, and then down below, we have our church stats. I'm going to get a quick count of any salvations to note for the last few days, and I guess technically our salvation total could even get a little bit more, because I think a few of these days were from last year. Was there anything to report from this past Thursday? Nothing? Okay, what about Friday? Anything from Friday? All right, nothing for Friday. What about Saturday? It's like 7 for Saturday. What about today? I know the church van had 3. What was outside of the church van? Another 1? Okay, 2. All right, so 5 for today. Keep up the great work on soul winning. On the right, please continue to pray for all of our expecting ladies. We have several ladies there that are expecting. Also, we have our prayer list. If you'd like an additional prayer request, you can either submit that via our email, or you can fill out one of our communication cards, and you can just slip that right into the offering. On the back, we have the note about our upcoming events. The ordination of Brother Tanner Furr in our Oklahoma City Church plant. We have Steadfast Baptist Church, OKC. He's going to be officially and formally ordained as an evangelist on January 16th, God willing. And so he's been doing a really good job up there, and I think he's a really good fit to just carry the torch for that church until eventually they have a complete independent break. They have their own pastor that's qualified and everything like that. He's doing a really good job, and so I think that'll be a great blessing for them and for the church, and that the work of the Lord would go forward. I'm going to actually preach a sermon on ordination this evening and kind of talk about just ordination in general, and so hopefully that'll be a blessing to you. Also, we have a baby shower for Miss Tina Galasso, January 29th. That's here at the church. Down below has got some of the details. We have the congratulations to Shane and Laura Warner on the birth of their son Noah Ezekiel. He was born on Friday, December 31st, 2021 at 3:27 p.m., weighing 8 pounds, 3 ounces, and measuring 22 and a half inches long. Congratulations to them. I believe there should be a meal train online if you'd like to help be a blessing to that family. You could get them a meal. You could see either my wife or Mrs. Milstead. Typically, she helps organize a lot of those for us. And that's pretty much all I had for announcements. Let's go ahead and go to our third song for the evening, 154 in your hymnals, song 154, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds.
Again, that's 154, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. All together.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Before our Father's throne, we pour our heart and prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims are one, our comforts and our cares. We share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear. Often for each other flows a sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and heart.
As the offering plates are passed around, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. We're going to read the entire chapter before the beginning of the sermon. Matthew chapter 20. The Bible reads in Matthew chapter 20, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that he should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil, because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them and said, What will ye that I shall do unto you? They say unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for the evening service at Steadfast Baptist Church. And I pray now that you fill Pastor Shelley with your spirit, and give him clarity of mind, and enable him to preach a sermon for us with boldness. And also I pray that you give us ears to hear, and soften our hearts, Lord, so that we can accept what the message, the point of the message, and also that we can learn and apply it to our lives. And we love you, and thank you for our church. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. The part of the chapter that I want to kind of focus on is here in the beginning, where we kind of have this parable, and I want to kind of walk through it again real quick, but it says in verse 1, For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So the parable has a certain man who needs certain people to work for him, and he ends up going out, finding people that he wants to hire, agrees with them, hires them, and pays them a penny. Verse 3, and he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, I will give you. And they went their way. Again, he went out the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and saith unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his servant, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. When the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. When they had received it, they murmured against the good men of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour. Thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. So there's a lot of things we could learn from this parable. But essentially, we kind of have the idea of the person going out and do the hiring is God. That God is going out and he's hiring servants. And we see that some servants are called at the beginning of the day and they work a full day's wage and agreeing to earn essentially a full day's wage. But not only that, he ends up hiring people later in the day. And when it comes to the time for him to end up paying them, they all get the exact same wage. Whereas the people that work the whole day kind of get frustrated or mad about the fact that they had worked the entire day and they received the same as someone who basically was just last minute ends up just get to work just a little bit yet still receive an entire day's wage. Now, one way you could look at this parable, and I think there's a lot of ways you could look at this parable, one could just be simply salvation itself in the sense that someone who gets saved as a young child and someone who gets saved on their deathbed, they're both going to heaven. You know, it's not like there's a special heaven for the people that got saved at a young age versus old age. And really, everyone that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is saved and is going to receive the exact same salvation, the exact same eternal life, the exact same Holy Ghost. And some people might think like, well, I served you my whole life. I was saved my whole life. You know, why don't I get something extra special? Well, it's just your reasonable service to believe the gospel whenever that is, you know. And really, how can you complain about the fact that you're not going to hell regardless of other people? And really, it kind of just shows a disdain and a hatred for other people if you don't want them to get the same salvation or go to heaven when they get saved later in life, right? But another way you could look at this is the same, is the idea that just your works being rewarded. I think another way you could look at this is the fact that, you know, God is not going to reward people according to their works the same way that we think in our minds. Some people might think like, well, I've given, you know, X amount of dollars to church, therefore I'm going to receive this huge reward, and this other person's only given a little bit amount of money, so they're going to get less of a reward. In fact, the Bible teaches that the poor widow woman who gave only two mites, she's going to have more treasure in heaven than most people that gave way more money than her, simply because she cast all of her living in. So God is not even necessarily going to judge people based on the quantity or the output of their goods, but rather the heart and what they had and the opportunities that they had. So someone could serve God their whole life and do a lot more quantity than someone that gets saved later and just does a smaller portion, and yet God ends up rewarding them the same or even more just because, you know, we don't know how God's going to reward people. And it's really a foolish idea to try and quantify it ourselves or try to figure out that before the judgment ourselves. You know, our reasonable service is just to serve God, period. And we should want other people to serve him regardless. And in fact, this is to me a great motivation to say no matter how late you get to the game, you can always be used mightily by God
and even receive the same kind of rewards as other people. Because think about it. Most people that get saved, you know, at a young age, it's probably because of their parents. You know, it's probably their parents that took them to church or got them saved or something like that. And a lot of people that don't get saved as a child, their parents don't end up getting saved. It's someone else. It's later in life, maybe a soul winner, they go to church or a friend or something else. Later in life gets them saved. But it was really that person's kind of like first real opportunity to get saved. So then why are you harboring all this ill will to this person that didn't have the same opportunities and weren't afforded the same advantages that you were as a child? These guys standing here, they were idle, but it wasn't because they wouldn't have worked all day. It's the fact that just no one came to hire them. So as soon as someone did come to hire them, they got right on the job. They were ready to do work. In fact, they agreed to do work not even knowing what they were going to get. If you think about it, they didn't even know what they were going to get. He's just like, hey, just work for me and we'll figure it out later. And they're just like, let's go work, you know, because that's really what we should do. Now, here's another way that I like to interpret this parable is I like to think of it in the timeline of history, where you kind of have people that was set before us way before. You got like Abraham and Isaac, and you got a lot of people, you know, that we look to, and they're kind of the first laborers, and they're doing a lot more of the hard labor, the hard effort, the hard work. I mean, they didn't have the whole Bible just handed to them. They didn't get to stand on the shoulders of giants before them. And a lot of people that came later are end up going to be even greater rewarded than some of those people. Because think about it. When Jesus is talking about the 12 tribes being judged, it's going to be by the 12 disciples. Now, from a picture of the history of the timeline, are the disciples at the beginning or the end? They're really kind of more towards the end, yet they get these great positions of authority, and they basically are going to be rewarded greatly, even though they're standing on the shoulders of giants. And arguably, you know, none of them were even living that great of lives until Jesus called them. I mean, Matthew the publican, Peter the fisher, you know, like these guys weren't just like on fire for God, just, you know, really, you know, zealous for the Lord. We don't know exactly their life, but I mean, when Peter's confronted with Jesus, he says, Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. So I don't think that guy was like really just like super pious and super devoted. It seems like God just kind of called certain guys out, you know, from really not doing much for the Lord, maybe just being kind of focused on secular things. And I'm not saying they were bad guys. They were probably, I believe they're all saved, and I believe they were all hardworking individuals, and they were intelligent. They just weren't very spiritual yet. They're going to go through a 3.5-year process of becoming very spiritual and being used by God. And you say, well, why? Because they were simply picked. Many are called, but few are chosen. And here's the thing. When it comes to being picked, you know, another word that you could use that's a biblical word is being ordained, okay? And what I want to really prove, and this is my first point, because my sermon this evening is called Ordination, is that being ordained means that you've been chosen, okay? And we see here in the Bible that the goodman, he goes out and he gets to pick whoever he wants to come work for him, doesn't he? He just gets to pick whoever he's going to have. And when it comes to ordination, one aspect that's pretty important is the fact that they're just chosen. Now go to Mark chapter 3 for a moment. Go to Mark chapter number 3. When it comes to being a disciple of Jesus Christ, when it comes to being one of the apostles, it was frankly just you were chosen by Jesus. There wasn't like some application where you went and filled it out. There wasn't just some opportunity for you to just be in a lottery system or something like that. You know, it was simply Jesus showed up and just said, hey, you follow me. You know, I'll make you fishers of men. And really, if you get chosen to do something for the Lord, you should take that as a great honor and as a great privilege to then serve the Lord. You know, I think there would have been a lot of men that if Jesus had walked by and said, come and follow me, they probably wouldn't have done it. Or they would have burned out, or they would have quit. And evidenced by that is Judas. Judas was handpicked because he was going to betray the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? But why did God pick the other 11? Because he knew that they would end up being successful. He knew that they were going to be the right kind of guys to pick and to use for the service. But one thing's super clear, Jesus picked them. They didn't pick Jesus, okay? Now look at Mark chapter number 3, verse 13. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him. So Jesus just goes up to the mountain and he says, I'm going to pick whoever I want to come up here, okay? and he ordained 12. So notice, whoever he picks or whoever he calleth is whoever he ordains, right? He's ordaining 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. Now, when you're being ordained, what is it? What is the point? You're being chosen to do something. There's some kind of task. There's some kind of role. There's some kind of job that you're being hand-selected, hand-picked to do. That's a type of ordination. And these 12 were ordained to be with Jesus and to walk with him, and he's going to give them power. He says in verse 15, to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house. So when you read through the Gospels, you find out that the 12 disciples were simply just hand-selected, hand-picked out of the crowd, out of the multitude of the people that were following Jesus Christ. Not everybody that was following Jesus Christ got to be a disciple. He handpicked them. He ordained them. He chose them out of the crowd. Now, go if you would to John chapter 15. John chapter number 15. So my first point this evening is really simple. What does it mean to be ordained? It means you're chosen, right? It means you're handpicked. It means that you are selected to end up doing the job. Now, why do I bring this up? I bring this up because a lot of Christians today and a lot of denominations have a weird idea on what ordination is. And in fact, you know, you got denominations like the Pentecostals or other Christian denominations where they basically tell you that they were ordained. They walk up and they say, hey, I just felt the Spirit come on me and God picked me to be a pastor or a preacher or whatever. And it's like, wait, how did that work? How do we know that you're not lying to us? How do we know that that's legitimate? How do we know that that's real? You know, you just walk up and say, God told me X, Y, and Z, I'm going to be a pastor, a preacher, or whatever. You know, that really doesn't fit the model of ordination. Imagine someone walking up to Jesus and said, hey, I'm your 13th disciple. I decided. God told me. Jesus is like, really? I'm God. So actually, no, I didn't, you know? Like, it wouldn't make any sense. And as weird as it would be for someone to walk up and say, like, I'm the 13th disciple or whatever, is to me the same as handpicking yourself to be any other job description in the Bible. All of the men of God, all of the people that are used in positions for the Lord are sent by God. God ends up talking to them. God ends up picking them. You know, Moses didn't end up just deciding to rescue the children of Israel. God handpicked him. Now, when he tried to do it himself, it failed. He ended up committing murder. He ended up fleeing. He ended up completely failing at it. But then God decides to handpick Moses and allow him to go and do that task. When you see the prophets of God throughout the Old Testament, they're visited by God. They're visited by angels. They're sent by someone very specifically. Someone comes unto them and handpicks them. You know, Elisha, who is the servant of Elijah, Elijah shows up and is like, you're my guy. And he's like, well, let me kill all the oxen and let's, you know, go. And you kind of see that picture of what a disciple's like, where he just kind of lets go of the world, lets go of all his things, and goes and follows the man of God. But you know what? An ordination in the Bible is very clearly just being picked, being chosen, being hand-selected. Now, that helps with the fact that it's God doing the work through the individual. Because you think about it, you got a man of God praying and seeking the Lord and asking the Lord to help guide him, and then he's hand-picking people to do the service of the Lord. Therefore, it's still God kind of doing the prompting. And that's how you know that God is calling you to do the work of the Lord. A lot of people would say, like, well, I don't know if I'm being called. And it's like, well, did you ever get a real, literal, physical call? No. Then you're not. It's that simple. And you say, well, but if I really just feel it in my heart, though. I feel like that's what I need. You know, really, you should just live your life just serving God. And then just if you get called, you get called. And if you don't, you don't. You know, it should be that simple. It's that easy. And we need to emphasize the fact that when you get that call, though, that's how God works. That's how God operates, and that's how someone is called of God, chosen of God, ordained of God, is through the men of God. Look at John chapter 15, verse 14. Hear my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Notice you're not automatically a friend of Jesus, okay? Verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Notice Jesus making it really clear. You guys didn't pick me, I picked you. And I'm sending you out to go and to preach the gospel and to do these works and to be an apostle. So how does someone become an apostle? You have to be handpicked by Jesus, literally, okay? Not only you have to be handpicked, you have to be handpicked before and after. Because you basically, well, I guess Paul's kind of an exception there. But at least you have to see the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you're not going to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of being an apostle, is that you've been chosen and selected and handpicked to go out and be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have a lot of those throughout the scriptures. The apostles, okay? And there weren't just the 12, because he ordained others. And we have people like Barnabas also being mentioned as an apostle. And I've heard really garbage sermons and really stupid sermons from people like Adam Fannin saying that, you know, Paul was ordained an evangelist by the congregation. And I'm like, how does that even work? Did the congregation like become like a transformer and turn into the resurrected Jesus and then handpick him? Because, you know, that's not how someone becomes an apostle. People don't just have the power. I can't just walk up to some random stranger, you know, me and like five people from our church, we can't just walk up to a random stranger and be like, you're an apostle today. We just all decided, you know, no. The apostles already gone anyways, okay? The apostles have already passed on. We don't have any apostles today. We had them. We're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. But you know what? Now we have different roles, different tasks, like pastors, like deacons, like evangelists that we have in Scripture. We find them, and I believe these are the offices, the jobs, and the roles that God has left for us to fulfill. So if someone's going to be chosen to be a pastor or a deacon or an evangelist, one thing that needs to be a part of that mix is they need to be handpicked, they need to be chosen by the man of God. You know, and it's not a self-picking. No, it's not like the guy calling you and saying, hey, I'm going to be ready in 6 months for you to pick me. That's Adam Fannin again. Sorry for all of you that don't remember. Sorry, this sermon, you know, is a sore subject for him because he's a loser that self-ordained himself. But, you know, at the end of the day, you know, why would you even want that kind of ordination? How could you even know that it's legit? How could you know that you didn't just make it up in your head or make it up in your mind, that you just decided that you were called? I mean, every Mormon decides that they got this burning in the bosom that the Book of Mormon's legitimate. How do you think that happened? You don't think that other people could be tricked or deceived by their own heart? I mean, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it is what the Bible says? So, you know, where do I get that confirmation? You get that confirmation from a person saying, hey, it's you. You know, come on down, right? I mean, you don't get to just walk up to, you know, the Price is Right and just say like, hey, I picked myself, you know, I'm here. It's like, no, they call your name. And then the camera comes and looks at you and, you know, it's like scanning and it's like, there he is, you know, and he's coming and running down the aisle. I mean, that's what it's like to be ordained. That's what it's like to be handpicked or selected, okay? They just don't have all the music and everything else. Go to Acts chapter number 1 now. Go to Acts chapter number 1. But when it comes to being ordained, I could show you a lot of places, and I'm going to keep proving this point over and over, but I just wanted to make the first point real simple. It means to be chosen, okay? It just means to be picked, appointed. There's a lot of words that are kind of meaning the exact same thing. Called, you know, it's kind of the same. It's the same word, essentially, just manifested in different ways. Now, in Acts chapter number 1, we're going to get a little bit more specific as far as why someone would be chosen, right? We kind of identify the Bible saying Jesus picks people, right? Well, why then? Did he just, you know, like, I like the name Simon. I like Simon, but let's rename him Peter. You know, let's just pick some random people. You know why he called him Peter? Because he's a rock. You know? We see verses where he says that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church. And arguably, from a humanistic perspective, Who builds the New Testament church? It's Peter. I mean, literally, Peter is the leader of the 120 at the very beginning. Peter's the one that's going out and preaching. Peter's the one standing in the face of the chief priests and the elders, and they're like demanding him not to preach in Jesus' name, and he says, we ought to obey God rather than man. He's constantly being thrown into prison. And I mean, his sidekick is John. I mean, if you're going to talk about probably, I mean, if you're going to argue one of the greatest men to ever live, it's probably John. And notice who's the chief in a lot of these in picks or these examples, it's Peter. Because Peter is the rock. Peter is that stone. And look, obviously, Jesus Christ is the rock too, okay? We're not trying to take away from who Jesus Christ is. He's the chief cornerstone. But in a building, there's more than one stone. The chief means that he's in the corner means he's the first, the primary. But then we're built upon the apostles and the prophets. And guess what? We're built upon Peter because he's an apostle. So he's one of those stones that's also been laid. And we're basically getting to be laid on a further down the road foundation of the house of God, of the temple of God, okay? Now, Peter's not the first pope because he's not Papa, okay? He's Pedro, okay? He's Peter. He's the rock. You know, if you know Spanish, rock is like piedra, right? And so it's even easier to understand that doctrine when you're reading a Spanish Bible because it's like, thou art piedra, upon this piedra will I build my house or whatever. It's like, that's what his name means. That's what Peter literally means, is rock. That's why he's changing his name from Simon. He's no longer just, you know, tossed to and fro with the wind. Now he's a rock. Now he's solid on Jesus Christ. And we kind of see that conversion of Peter after the death, burial, and resurrection, because before he's kind of like Simon in the sense that a little girl comes and asks who Jesus is, and he's just like, I know not the man, right? But then after the resurrection, he's just a rock. He's looking right at the chief priests. He's looking at all these people that want to kill him, and he's like, we ought to obey God rather than man, you know? We're gonna preach in the name of Jesus Christ. He had a pretty big conversion there, didn't he? Not being able to say Jesus' name, not being really strong, not being really steadfast, so now he's unmovable, right? And that's what we want to be, is we want to be like Peter and follow in that example. And that's why Jesus picked him. Jesus knew that Peter was going to be Peter. He knew that he was going to be the rock. He picked John because he knew who John was going to be. And when you read in Genesis chapter number 18, when the Bible talks about Abraham, the reason why he picked Abraham is because he knew that he was going to command his house after him, and that he knew he was going to be the leader that he was going to be. He knew he had the faith that he had. And so when God is handpicking someone, it's often with foreknowledge, okay, admittedly. But it's because he knows the guy can do the job, he's qualified for the job. Now look at Acts chapter 1 and look at verse number 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Now, in Psalms, it's like office. So we see that a bishopric is kind of like the office or whatever. And we're talking about Judas. Judas ended up killing himself because he stole money. Well, he didn't steal money, but he basically took money that he shouldn't have taken to sell out the Lord Jesus Christ. He tried to give the money back, but, you know, he's already condemned. He was already basically damned for taking it. He throws the money back at the church, back at the temple. But you know what? The blood money has already done its task. He just goes and kills himself because there's nothing left for him to do but go to hell. Okay? And because he's down, they're down a disciple. They're like, hey, we have a 12-man roster here. We need, you know, we need our tight end or whatever. You know, we need to get somebody back in the rotation here. We can't just be 11. So they're going to pick another person, and it's based on Scripture even. Think about it. They're not just making stuff up here. They're saying, hey, the Bible said, let someone else take this guy's job. So let's pick someone. Isn't this kind of still fitting with our ordination? If you're going to ordain someone, how do you do that? You pick them, right? Now, if you're going to pick someone, do you just pick anybody? Well, let's see what he says. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John under the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. They pointed to Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. They prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place, meaning hell. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, a couple important points. And here's my second point about ordination, is that there should be qualifications for the ordination. And notice that they have very clear qualifications. They say, we're not just going to pick anybody. It has to be someone that was with us from the very beginning. It was someone that was there. They were from the baptism of John all the way to now. And basically, there's only two guys that meet that bill. Notice there wasn't very many people that were willing to be a disciple of Jesus when they weren't handpicked. You know, and that's the sad thing, is a lot of guys won't end up doing a big, great work for God unless they basically get picked, unless they get the title and they get all the accolades with it. But notice, by having just a good heart and just doing that which was right and following Jesus anyways, they end up being qualified to actually take that job later in that position. You know, this is another idea. When it gives the qualifications of a pastor, whether you're going to be a pastor or not, you might as well just fulfill all of those roles, all of those job duties, all of those tasks, and not just be like, well, I'm never going to be a pastor, so no point in trying to keep up with that. No. Just go ahead and do it anyways, right? And these are two men that were not handpicked by Jesus at the first, but yet they still meet all the same qualifications. They were there with them. They got to see the miracles. Arguably, you know, they didn't necessarily get all the same training, because sometimes it's pretty clear Jesus just with his 12 specifically. Yet they saw a lot, obviously. They probably still got a lot of training. They might even been in those 70 that were ordained. I don't know. I can't necessarily say. Probably not. But they were definitely faithful guys, right? These shows guys that are pretty committed, pretty steadfast. I mean, not only have they stuck with them for like 3.5 years, they're still with them. You know, they're still there. They're still wanting to serve the Lord. And so these guys are qualified. Now, they don't have Jesus here to handpick themselves, you know, to pick the guy. So they're kind of having to come in and play this role. But you could still argue very clearly that Jesus is kind of doing this. Now, go, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 16 for a moment. Go to Proverbs chapter number 16. First of all, the only reason they're even doing this is because of what the Bible said. The Bible told them, let another take, right? It was saying, hey, we're going to follow the Old Testament scripture that says someone should basically come into this role. So they're doing what the Bible said. To me, that's still Jesus picking them in the sense that Jesus is basically guiding the affair. They wouldn't have decided to do that on their own. They're just trying to follow what the Bible said. Secondly, though, they end up praying and saying, we don't actually know who to pick. So this is what we're going to do. We're just going to cast lots, and Lord, you know who you want to pick here. You pick the right guy. So again, they're still not even saying that they're doing it. They're just basically the instruments of allowing the Lord to pick. Now, you would say, cast lots, what does that mean? It's literally just, you know, like flipping a coin. That's basically what they're doing. They're basically either flipping, and it's not like a literal coin that they're flipping. I'm just saying it's the same principle. Essentially, casting lots is just, he's got this side, you got this side. Lord, guide, you know, this lot, and then they flip or whatever, or however they cast the lot, and it comes out. Maybe they literally put their name on it. I don't know what they did, okay? Maybe it's like a bouquet where they throw it over their head and the first one to catch it, you know? I don't know how they did it. But either way, it's basically like a coin flip. Now, you would say, well, that seems kind of weird. How could you say that the Lord is in that? Well, you know, I'm not an atheist, first of all, okay? And I know that some people just don't understand these principles of, like, God actually being in control. But you know what? God's literally in control of everything, okay? And everything that's going to happen is God's ordaining and orchestrating, whether it be good, bad, casting lots even. The Bible literally teaches this. Look at Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So what is the proverb saying? The lot is cast into the lap, meaning that, you know what? Time and chance are going to happen. Randomly, people are going to get picked. Randomly, things are going to happen. But the seemingly random things to us are not random. God's actually in control and giving the determination here. The word dispose, okay, in your Bible, And in the dictionary, I'll give you the dictionary definition. It says to determine the course of events. To determine the course of events. And I think that is a perfect description of this. And a lot of times, you know, I didn't pull them up for sake of time, but you can see the Apostle Paul is saying, like, disposing to go into Asia or disposing to go into some place or whatever, meaning he's determined to go into that particular area. So the word dispose here is just meaning simply determine, right? God is determining the course of events, even though it's seemingly random to us. And you know what? Seemingly random stuff is going to happen, and we're not going to always know what to do, but we just have to believe that God is literally guiding those affairs. And when it comes to picking people to do things, sometimes it literally is just like, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, let's just pick this guy. And we don't know why. Maybe it's a carnal reason to us. But at the same time, if we're praying and asking the Lord to guide our affairs, we can believe that the Lord's literally handpicking the right kind of people. You know, and I have to pick a lot of people to do all kinds of stuff, you know, whether that be preach a sermon for me when I'm gone, or go send someone to go preach a sermon, or just all kinds of different things that I'm constantly just picking people to do stuff. I'm constantly praying and asking the Lord to help me pick the right person for the right job. And it's crazy because whether the events turn out good or bad, it always seems in hindsight like God was behind it. You know, and it's like, wow, I can see how God used that person, whether that person's a good or bad person doesn't really matter, to basically bring to light things or to draw things out or to be used or this is the perfect timing. And, you know, I believe that God directs all the affairs of our lives. You know, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord is what the Bible says. And so these men are just trusting the Lord and saying, you know what? We can't know if Matthias or you know, Barsabbas here is the right guy. So we're just going to let the Lord pick. We're just going to cast the lot and basically say, Lord, what's the right guy? And they're basically trusting it on it being Matthias. So again, showing that the Lord is kind of the one picking, not even them. Go to Acts chapter number 14. Go to Acts chapter number 14. Because when it comes to being an apostle, this is kind of an appointment by God. This is kind of an appointment by the Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically, I do not believe that men can ordain anybody as an apostle. And the closest you would have here is Acts chapter number 1. But we see in this story that it's not really them doing it. It's kind of they're just letting the Lord do it, and they're just the vehicle or the messengers by which it's being done. Okay? And so, you know, again, number one, ordination, you're chosen. Number two, you need to have some qualifications for those who you're choosing. Go to Acts chapter 14. And let's look at verse number 21. Acts chapter 14 and look at verse 21. Now, as we get later in the Bible, these apostles start ordaining people. Now, when an apostle ordains, if you could ordain an apostle, why not ordain an apostle, right? Because don't the apostles have even like really special privileges? The fact that by them laying hands on people, they receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You know, they're basically these powerful witnesses. They have the miracles. You know, Peter's just walking by and his shadow is just healing people or whatever. So it's like if I just get to just pick like whatever job you get to do or what, you know, to me it's, this is not the right wording. So forgive my wording if you don't like it, but it's kind of like superpowers, you know, or whatever. You know, it's like if I'm going to pick, you know, what kind of attributes to give you, imagine you're playing a video game and you get to build your players or whatever. You're just like going to max out strength and running and jumping and you're going to just max it out, right? Wouldn't you just pick everyone to be an apostle? Of course you would, right? But you know, we never see them ever ordaining apostles. Why? Because that's just not a job that I get to handpick someone to do. So what do we actually see them ordaining people to do then? Being elders and being pastors and being deacons and being evangelists. That's what we actually see people being ordained as in the New Testament. Look at Acts chapter 14, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So when you get the context of where we're at, Paul's going out and he's setting ablaze the gospel. I mean, he's just walking into areas and just getting multitudes saved, leaving, going to the next town, getting multitudes saved, going to the next town. Now, in these journeys, they vary greatly on the amount of time. Sometimes he's there for a short space. Sometimes he stays in places for like a couple of years, okay? So imagine, you know, and these guys are doing things at an escalated speed, okay? The speed at which their success is not going to be normal for us, okay? And why would you say that, Pastor Shelley? Well, number one, they don't have cars and planes and afforded some of the technology that we have. So obviously God is kind of supercharging them. But what do we not have? Well, we don't have the ability to just speak every foreign language automatically. You know, that would be a kind of a nice gift, wouldn't it? We also don't have the ability to just walk into a town and literally heal every single person. And you know what I know? If anybody in this room could just heal any person on command, we would have a line out the door tomorrow. Like, everyone would come. Everyone would want to hear. So obviously, the church is going to kind of get this, like, super big start. You know, like a pretty quick start. I mean, 6 months of being in an area where you can heal everybody and you can preach any language, whatever you want, on command. And not only that, they're preaching the power of God through being filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm sure their sermons were off the chain, man. I mean, these sermons were epic. I mean, you would want to sit there and listen to Paul preach forever. It just got so late, you just fell out the window or whatever. You know, this is a consequence. But I mean, this is going to be an epic Christianity, okay? So, but even then, even when they're going to these areas, they still didn't ordain anybody at first. They end up returning back to the area, and then they end up ordaining people. Why? Because you got to give time for people to grow and actually stop being a novice and actually start meeting some qualifications and actually, you know, deciding who's legit and who's not legit and everything like that. So that's why they're going first and just ablaze through the world, just basically starting churches and getting people saved and gathering people. And then eventually after the church has been, you know, kind of successful and running for a while, and then they return, now they're ordaining people. Okay, it's also probably really important that they go ahead and just do it every single time before they move on, because Paul's not going to be able to come to these places 2, 3, 4, 5, you know, tons and tons of times. He's kind of got a limited amount of time to go through and start ordaining people. I would even say this, it's possible that some of the ordinations were even hasty. Maybe they weren't even done exactly how they should have been done, but really just in kind of, out of necessity, they started ordaining people. And then later, the Apostle Paul's like, hey, when you start ordaining, use these qualifications. And maybe he started figuring out, like, some of these guys weren't really good guys to end up ordaining. And we kind of see that in the Bible. They're kind of learning and growing through the book of Acts, right? In certain places, the Apostle Paul has to answer a stupid question, like whether or not you have to be circumcised to be saved. Isn't that kind of a dumb question to have to answer? Isn't that kind of a dumb controversy or heresy for them to have to go through? You know, we see at the very beginning, Acts chapter number 6, whenever they're ordaining people, that they have like a multitude of widows that are they have all these needs that they're having to take care of. There's all these widows they have to take care of. But then later, when we get to the epistles and we find out which widows the church has to actually take care of, we would end up realizing like nobody meets these qualifications. I mean, and think about it. They were saying that the non-Hebrew, you know, widows were being neglected or whatever. And it's like, well, which of them have been a faithful Christian their whole life? None of them. Because they just got saved, you know. Like, so a majority of these widows probably wouldn't even had all this need. They're just trying to figure things out at the very beginning, okay? And it's kind of funny because when you read the Bible, you never see the Apostle Paul or you never see any of these men saying, you know what, we need to go back to that Acts chapter number 2 church. No, they're always making things better, aren't they? They're always improving upon the process and dialing it in and getting more instruction and making church better, not saying let's go back to the Acts 2. Yet you have people alive today, they're like, well, we have a real biblical church. We're going back to Acts 2. And it's like, why not Acts 3? You know, why not Acts 4? Why not all the way to Timothy? Why not all the way to Revelation? Okay? And here's an idea. Even in Revelation, isn't there 7 churches that are talked about and most of them have serious problems? And did Jesus ever say, guys, why don't you go back to the Acts 2 model? He doesn't bring that up. He's like saying, here's the specific error, here's the specific problem you have. And most of the problems that the Apostle Paul is addressing, it's hard to address in Acts chapter 2 because it hasn't happened yet. Think about it. Like, 1 Corinthians chapter number 5 is dealing with a specific case of a guy having his father's wife, okay? It's weird to bring that up before it happened because you probably would have never thought about it. You probably would have been like, hey, guys, there's a rule that I want to just make sure everybody's clear on. Don't have your father's wife, okay, and bring her to church. Everybody like, are we starting churches in Kentucky now? Or like, what's happening? You know, like, where is this, in New Jersey? No. Obviously, God allowed all these weird and crazy things to happen and these heresies to come in. So then we could have men like Paul and John and Peter write about them and tell us about them so that we could have general application for church for all of the New Testament. And isn't it amazing that pretty much every scenario you could ever imagine, we could always find some place in Scripture where it addresses it, addresses that principle, addresses that situation, addresses that, you know, and it gives us the guiding principles to have the New Testament church, okay? So when it comes to the qualifications, when it comes to the elders, where do you think we should get that? How about where Paul just literally spells out the qualifications? Let's go to Titus chapter number 1. Go to Titus chapter number 1. Now, you kind of have the what's called the pastoral epistles. And it's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And I totally subscribe to that idea because, look, when you study the Bible, it's very clear that Timothy and Titus are pastors. They are elders. That's their job. That's their role. And it makes sense that the person that's going to end up ordaining new elders, new pastors, new bishops, is going to be a bishop himself. And think about it this way. A lot of people attack these concepts and these ideas because they're like, oh, you just, you know, you want to hold people back, or, you know, you guys think you're special, or you don't believe in congregational ordination. Well, first of all, I don't. Okay? Show me that in the Bible. That's always the challenge. I say, just show me that in the Bible. And look, if God believed in congregational ordination, riddle me this, okay? Why is all the qualifications for a bishop then written to an individual? I mean, doesn't he have Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians? Why did he never tell you how to ordain elders in any of those epistles? Why is it to Timothy? Why is it to Titus? Because it's the guy, it's the man of God, it's the pastor that's going to end up ordaining other pastors. And in what other profession does it make sense to just let a mob of yahoos select people? You know, I mean, it sometimes feels like that when you talk about lawyers and stuff. It's like, who picked you to be a lawyer, you know? Like, what kind of qualifications did you go through, right? But it doesn't make sense to have a congregational ordination, because then you could just have 5 random people just pick a homeless guy off the street and say, you're our pastor now. And the handful of times you even see an example like that in the Bible, it always turns out really bad. Like the tribe of Dan coming and just picking, and I know his name's Jonathan, okay, but it's a bad Jonathan, all right? They end up picking Jonathan the Levite to be their priest. And then they just go off and serve Baal and basically become a nothing burger. Why? Because the congregational ordination doesn't work. You don't get to just pick whoever you want, do whatever you want. No, it should be going from the man of God to the man of God. Now, in Titus chapter 1, look at verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Now, here's the thing. If a congregation can ordain its own leadership, why does Titus need to do this? It actually completely makes no sense. Like, why would he just say, like, well, all these cities need an elder. Tell them to start ordaining people. No, he's saying, like, the reason I left you is so that you, thou, that thou could ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So notice who's doing the ordination is Titus. And notice what he says here. He says, as I had appointed thee. Now, you can interpret this one of two ways. All right? I'll just give you the devil's advocate position. Appointed could just be like he selected Titus to ordain people. Okay? But I don't believe that. I believe what he's saying, I want you to ordain a pastor like I ordained you as a pastor. And the word appointed is actually synonymous with ordain. Now, let me prove this to you, okay? Keep your fingers, we're going right back. We'll go to, just flip backwards to 2 Timothy chapter number 1 and look at verse 11. So we're looking at a lot of the pastoral epistles here. Notice this is Paul saying this, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul says he was an appointed and apostle. Now just go back just another page, 1 Timothy chapter number 2, and look at verse number 7 now. Whereunto I am ordained, notice this, a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So how does the apostle Paul feel about the word appointed and ordained? The exact same word, isn't it? Okay, so then why would I believe it's any different in Titus chapter number 1 when he's saying ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee? Meaning what? He ordained Titus as well, okay? And when we read in 1 Timothy, we see similar language about Timothy as well. So we even have contained in the Bible itself the fact that Paul picked these guys, that Paul hand-selected these guys, and it would make no sense for Titus to end up picking guys to meet all these qualifications that he himself doesn't meet, that he doesn't have any idea about. You know, because it's really hard to understand things when you've never gone through them. And that's why God wants the pastor to have some life experience. You know, and again, people that give bad advice are people that have never done it. Like someone that's single, don't get advice from him on how to get married. Let me help you out. He's single. There's a reason why he's single. You know, it's funny to me, there'll be young guys, they'll be kind of like, oh, they're young, but they're not like super young anymore. They're like 25, 26, 27. There'll be this guy, he's like 26, 27, he wants to get married. And he's like, you know what? This other guy who's 30 and not married still, he gave me really good advice about how to find a wife. And I'm thinking like, he's older than you and still not married. And he's giving you, he's figured it out, right? I mean, this is the same logic as getting saved from someone who's not saved. You know, like Judas is the best soul winner. It's like, no, you know, if you want to get married, if you want to understand how to get married, you should find the guy that's successfully married and be like, hey, how do I get married? And he'll tell you, and you're like, I don't like that advice. It's because you don't want to get married. That's that simple, okay? It's that easy. And the same, you know, people that don't have children, bad people to give advice on how to raise children. They always think that they know what they would do. Well, if I had kids, this is what I would do. You would have no idea what you would do. We all think that. You know, just like teenagers. Teenagers think they know more than their parents, and then they start realizing, I know nothing. You know, you start thinking you know how to get married, and then you don't. You think you know how to have kids, and then you don't. And look, I'm in that boat. I haven't had life experience in every single area. You know, I'm not going to sit up here and pontificate about how to raise teenagers because I've never done it. Now, look, I believe that every person should be able to preach the Bible on every subject, but you don't want to get up and just start giving all your personal advice and personal opinions about something when you've never even done it yourself, okay? You know, people telling me the best barbecue ever and they never had Texas barbecue, I'm like, I don't want to hear your opinion, okay? All right. People that think like, oh, beans should go in chili, and I'm like, have you ever tried it without? Try it first and then we'll talk, okay? And it's like, you know, here's how you do it. Just get a bite of the chili with beans without the beans in it and just compare it to the next bite with the beans in it. And then just tell me which one is actually better. Okay? We all know. All right? We all know the real doctrine here. Okay? This is the most important doctrine that you can learn. Go back to Titus chapter number 1, all right? Titus chapter number 1. But you don't want to, you know, just always offer an opinion on something that you've never done, that you've never seen, you know, that you don't really have any clue about. It's better to just keep your mouth shut in those situations. And really, it would make no sense that if we're going to pick one of the most important jobs, arguably the most important in my opinion, a pastor, the guy that's picking them has no idea what it's like to be a pastor, right? I mean, that doesn't really make any sense. It makes more sense that the guy that's actually a pastor and been doing it and successful is going to be the guy that ends up picking more guys to end up emulating that and following his example, literally. Now, it's going to give us some qualifications. Look at verse number 6. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed. That's an important phrase. How in the world can you appoint yourself and not be self-willed at the same time? You know, and again, it doesn't even bother me that much when someone is a little bit hesitant to be a pastor or be a deacon or be an evangelist, like want to do the work of the Lord. You know, in fact, sometimes it's a good balance. You know, the person that's like really eager, a lot of times it's kind of scary because you're kind of saying like, why is that so important? You know, why is that such a big deal that you just have to have this position or you just have to have that role? You know, you should just serve God faithfully and just let things work out if they work out. Now, there's nothing wrong with having desire because it starts out in 1 Timothy chapter number 3 saying if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desire the good work. So there's nothing wrong with desiring a bishop role or desiring to serve the Lord or desiring to do these things. But at the same time, you kind of need to have the attitude that says, well, if it happens, it happens. If it doesn't, I'm still going to be happy serving the Lord. You know, and I've heard this idea like, I think it's Charles Spurgeon who's famous for saying this. And he said, if he could be happy doing anything other than pastoring, he would have. And I'm like, that's kind of a stupid philosophy. You know, it's kind of a weird thing. And really, what that attitude ends up doing is it causes a lot of pastors and preachers to keep preaching and pastoring when they're disqualified. And saying, well, just it's so important that I'm a pastor or I'm a preacher or whatever. And it's like, look, I would be way happier doing a lot of, like, pretty much every other thing. Sometimes. Now, I say that from a carnal perspective because that's the context. It's like a carnally speaking, okay? Spiritually speaking, yeah, being a pastor is one of the greatest things ever, and I love it. But, you know, in my flesh, it's not like I look at a pastoring role and I'm just thinking like, oh, that's a lot of fun. Because think about it. You know, do you think Jesus, carnally speaking, just really wants to wash his disciples' feet and just really wants to be nailed to the cross and just really wants to go through all the shame and the ridicule and just really wants to go to hell? No, he didn't want to do any of those things. He despised it, is what the Bible says, okay? It was not fun. It wasn't enjoyable. And here's the thing. Being a pastor is work. It's not like, oh, it's just so much fun and it's just this great roller coaster ride. Now, it might be a roller coaster, but, you know, it's kind of the scary one. You know, it's like, it's kind of like the Texas Giant where it's made of wood and it's kind of shaky and you don't know if you're going to actually make it all the way to the end. But I'm just saying, like, you know, being a pastor, you should look at it as like it's a big job. It's a role. And you know, it's not going to be easy. It's not something I would just want to do necessarily. But it needs to be done. And frankly speaking, the only reason I'm a pastor is just because I felt like if no one's going to do it, then I'll do it, I guess. And look, you say, well, that sounds like a bad attitude. Well, you know what? I don't think it's a bad attitude because Moses is kind of like that. You know, there's lots of men in the Bible that are just kind of like, eh. You know, they don't necessarily have that in mind or they don't necessarily want to do that. And in fact, when I was going to Faithful Word, there was a point where I kind of was like starting to think like, I don't know if I even want to do it anymore or if it's really important that I'm a pastor because there was just so many people that were like wanting to be pastors and a lot of people were like coming to our side, it seemed like. A lot of old IFB pastors were turning over. And I'm thinking like, what's the point of me, you know, going out, you know, if there's all these other people and the role's being taken. You know, I could be happy just serving and doing something else. Like, it doesn't seem as important. But then when I started seeing all these people just turn out to be fakes and frauds and phonies and just losers and heretics and whatever, I said, you know what? I may not be the best preacher. I may not be the best in any of these categories. But I said, at least I'm not a fake. I said, at least I know that I'm not a heretic. At least I know that I'm actually saved. You know, at least I know that I care. At least I know that I'm not going to just give it a half-ass effort. You know, at least I know that I'm going to actually put an effort and I'm going to try and I'm not a fake. And you know what? I screw up. I have problems. I'm not perfect. I'm not up here trying to say that I'm better than anybody else because I'm not, frankly speaking. I just was like, no one else seems to want to be doing it and no one else seems to be caring. That's why I'm willing to step up to the plate. And you know, when it comes to a position of being ordained, sometimes you have to just say, you know what? Whether I really want this or not, it's just important I do it because there's not very many people willing to do it. And maybe willing, you know, God willing, we'd have some people raised up that actually put their life on the line. They sacrifice their life a little bit to actually serve God. They actually say, you know what, maybe it's a sacrifice. Maybe it's not ideal, you know, but it's really important that the job gets done and if nobody else is going to do it, I'll do it. It'd be nice if we have some young men that could still be qualified pastors in the future that actually strive for that role, actually strive for that job. There could be so many churches in our country right now. There's so many people that want a good church, and we need men to get ordained. And look, you know what's holding me back from ordaining just tons and tons of people? Qualified people that really want to do it. You know, it's not like I'm sitting up here just like, oh, I just want to hold all these people back. It's the fact that there's just like a dearth in the land of men that want to be qualified, that want to serve the Lord. And so you know what? If you're one of those guys that say, I'm real and I can do it, please go for it. Many are called, but few are chosen. And why is it there are few chosen? Because very few are going to actually end up meeting the qualification. Very few are going to actually end up fitting the bill. And just because you meet 99% of these qualifications, you know what? There's always the 1% that some man of God has to just pick you. Because they may look at it and it's like, well, on paper it looks right, but I just don't think you're the guy. There's something about the role or the job that I just don't think is a perfect fit. And you know what? You'd probably be better off serving God in a different capacity, in a different role, in a different way. Now, as we're reading this, let's go to 1 Timothy 3 for a second, because I want to compare this. When it comes to any role, it's important to kind of test these people, right? You're kind of looking at the qualifications, you're judging them. Well, and in fact, if you're going to be a deacon, the Bible literally commands that you're supposed to test them. You're supposed to prove them. Look what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. So the Bible basically gives the idea that if you want to actually ordain a deacon, you pretty much need to put them in the role of a deacon without a title, without any of the glory, and just see how they do for a while before you actually give them the title and all the privilege and whatever that comes with being a deacon. And, you know, that seems like a biblical model in all roles, you know, whether that be a pastor or a deacon or evangelist. You kind of want to just put people in that position for a while, just kind of see how they pan out, see how they're doing for a while, and then you kind of give them the accolades, then you kind of give them the recognition that they finally deserve. Look at verse number 1. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Again, what are we proving? That they're good for the job, right? That they're good at the work. You know, if you're willing to do the work, but you're not good at it, you're not the right fit either. Because there's plenty of people that have a sincere desire. You know, they like preaching, they like church, they like the Bible. But let's just be honest, they're just not apt to teach. You know, they just don't necessarily have that aptitude. They don't maybe have that gifting. Maybe it's just not really in the cards for them to be in that particular role or that particular position. So you want to put someone in a different position. You know, and when it comes to being a deacon or being a pastor, I envision these as being really different personalities sometimes. You know, a deacon is kind of just the most humble person. He's just always doing things behind the scenes. He's just kind of like a servant. He's just really, you know, he doesn't really need the recognition. He doesn't even necessarily want to preach. You know, I'm not saying he wouldn't. I'm not saying he's not capable. Maybe he does. But really, a deacon is just someone that's just a great servant, you know. Whereas the pastor or the preacher, you know, that guy is going to be, has to be a leader. You know, he can't just always take the back seat. He can't always just, you know, follow the order. Sometimes, he needs to follow orders. But I'm just saying, like, he can't always just say, like, whatever you want. Sometimes he needs to come up with an idea. Sometimes he needs to lead the pack. Sometimes he needs to get people to start following him, okay. And so it's important to kind of identify the different roles, the different job duties, and see how they do in the work. Look at verse 13. Skip back down. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness of the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Notice again, it's a work, it's an office, and the Bible qualifies it as saying some people do it well, meaning that some people may not do it well. Okay, and I believe also that when you're picked to do a very specific job, when you fail at that job, okay, that you lose that ordination when you're no longer in that role anymore, okay? So it's like when you become a pastor or whatever, if you totally fail as a pastor, I don't believe you're just pastor for the rest of your life, okay? Some people have this weird idea. Like there'll be a pastor, he'll go and he'll start a church or something and then he'll just fail and quit and just go back. Well, he can't just then start another church randomly. I believe that he would have to be reordained. And probably, you know, I doubt any men of God are going to want to reordain you after you just quit and after you just failed or whatever, after you just abandoned your post or something like that. You've already shown that you didn't do it the first time. Why would we want to believe you're going to do it the second time? Okay. You'd have to probably show yourself to be faithful for a really long time after that to even have the possibility of doing that again. Okay. But at the end of the day, you know, if someone gets handpicked to be a deacon and then they're stealing money from the church, you know, you fire them and they're no longer deacon. They're not like deacon for life appointments, okay? If the pastor's disqualified, he stops being pastor, right? If the evangelist is going, if you're sending out the evangelist to, like, I don't know, Jacksonville, Florida, and he never goes soul winning, he's not an evangelist, okay? And whenever the new pastor comes in and says you're fired, you're no longer an evangelist. You don't get to just decide to just hang on to whatever happened. No, no, no. You have to keep doing the work. You have to be doing it well. You have to stay in that position, in that role. You know, when King Saul was appointed king, at some point, God's like, you're no longer king, buddy. And what did he do? He tried to hang on to it, and he ended up destroying him and his whole household. He should have just willingly let go. He should have just said, you know what? I screwed up. Let's bring David in, you know, and I'll help David, and I'll assist David, and I'll do whatever David needs me to do or whatever. But rather, he goes and tries to kill David. He goes around and tries to attack David. You know, that's a very foolish idea. Now, go through to 1 Timothy 5. We're right there on the page. Here's my third point, okay? Point one, ordination means you're chosen. Point number two, there's some qualifications, okay? You're qualified for the role, and that's going to be dependent upon the role and the person doing the picking, right? And some of it's discretionary because, frankly speaking, how do you determine that someone's blameless, or how do you determine someone's vigilant, or how do you determine that someone is not self-willed, or how do you determine that someone's not a novice? You know, some of these descriptors are really kind of up to that individual to make his own personal determinations on what those are. And I've already set out, you know, what I believe. There's other sermons I preached on what the qualifications of a bishop are. I haven't changed any of those. And only if we ended up having failures or it wasn't working would I decide, you know, maybe we should change that, or maybe we should update that or tweak that a little bit. And I even think that's biblical because, you know, if it's not working, fix it. There's nothing, you know, we're not the Catholic Church where once you preach a sermon, you know, you're locked in for the rest of your life. You know, I've preached sermons where later I realized that was wrong and I've decided, I was like, okay, let's take that sermon down and re-preach that subject correctly. Let's re-preach that idea or doctrine correctly. We should always be willing to correct ourselves and improve and to get better, even when it comes to the qualifications. But here's the last aspect of being ordained or ordination is the laying on of hands. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. So one of the admonitions to Timothy is that he wouldn't ordain people in a really hasty manner. Meaning, you know, it's not talking about how quickly he moves his hands to their body, okay? What does it mean to lay hands suddenly on someone? It would mean that you don't really know the guy very well. You haven't proved him. You haven't tested him. He's kind of shaky, it's kind of iffy, and he's just saying, you don't want to just go ahead and just start ordaining people randomly. No, you want to get to know the guy, you want to be with him. I mean, how can you lay hands suddenly on someone when the admonitions here are that you're supposed to first prove them, right? Let them first be proved, and then be found faithful, and you have to observe a lot of different qualifications. I mean, think about all the qualifications. There's a lot of things that you kind of have to go through and think about and observe and get some time to. So it's important that you don't have a lot of just quick ordinations. And you know what? Anytime someone does these quick ordinations, you can tell there's going to be an issue. Now, I'll give you an example. I know I'm hitting some old dead horses, but I like to kick them anyways. There was this loser named Tyler Doka, and he, like, started some church up in New York or something like that. He tried to claim, like, he's a new IFB preacher or something. I think he was ordained in a very short space from some old IFB church. Maybe he wasn't actually officially ordained. I don't know. Either way, it was pretty quick. He literally ordained an evangelist for his church like week one of his church being open. And I remember looking at their website, and he wrote a little description of the guy that he ordained. He's like, this guy has been faithful to church since the very beginning. And I'm just like, wow. So he showed up to the first service. I mean, met the qualifications. I mean, bam. You know, why don't you just ordain this guy? Okay. And then, of course, he ordains this guy, and then this guy starts preaching, and all of a sudden, this guy just starts preaching the weirdest junk ever. And this Tyler Doka guy gets up, and he makes a video, and he says, oh, my evangelist, Justin LeBlanc, or whatever, he convinced me that the earth is flat in 5 minutes. Wow. You're that stupid? Like, I wouldn't admit that to anybody. As if that was a good thing. Okay, And when it comes to doctrinal change, I don't care how good a doctrine. You know, 5 minutes is really quick. I don't even believe 5 minutes is typically sufficient to get someone saved. And it's not about the importance of the doctrine. I mean, salvation is one of the most important doctrines. It is the most important doctrine, okay? But 5 minutes is so quick. I mean, you can't really even get someone to change their mind in 5 minutes. It takes at least, you know, 9-10 minutes. You change on the flat earth in 5 minutes? What kind of shaky earth were you standing on, buddy? What kind of idiot are you? Okay? Not only that, then the guy starts teaching that saved Christians are going to go to the lake of fire for their sins, you know, for like 1,000 years potentially and burn off their sins or whatever. Well, you guys might be going to the lake of fire, but I'm not going. You know, I'm not going to see death. I'm not going to taste death. Okay? And it's not a coincidence that the guy that does these hasty, quick ordinations ends up turning out to be a bozo. Okay? And look, I've seen it from either other men too. I've seen it where, you know, there was recently some kind of a quick ordination where this guy was basically not saved, just basically converts his church after getting saved. He was like a pastor of like a Pentecostal church, gets saved, still stays pastor, which I'm like, how does that work? How are you not a novice? You've been saved for 5 minutes and you're going to start teaching the Bible now to a congregation? You know, the humble thing would do to just step down. But then this guy I just heard through the grapevine, I don't know if it's true or not, but I partly believe it, that he's basically shopping people to come ordain him real quick or whatever. And I'm like, no. You know, step down. You know, do the respectable thing. You know, it kind of reminds me of Simon the Sorcerer. You know, Simon the Sorcerer is in charge, and he's the leader, and everybody's looking to him, and they think he's like this great guy or whatever. Turns out the guy's not even saved. And then when he gets saved, he goes and he tries to buy his ordination from Peter, and he says, thou hast no part or lot in this matter, thinking that the gift of God can be purchased with money. Well, then we have here, look at 1 Timothy chapter number 4. Look at verse 14. You say, the gift of God. How is it a gift? Well, look at verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. You know, someone laying hands on you that's a man of God is a gift. It's a gift, okay? And it's a great power and a blessing that comes upon your life when a man of God lays hands on you and ordains you and picks you and chooses you to do the work of God, okay? We shouldn't be hasty to just grab a random person off the street and lay hands on him, you know, as pastors. But I found out recently he got his ticket punched. Some guy comes and just ordains him after a short space. You know, it's not going to shock me when he turns out to be a bozo. Okay, and I'm not saying he is for sure. I'm just saying the reason why you don't lay hands on people suddenly is because they could turn out to be bozos, and often they usually do. You know, it makes no sense to just start ordaining people randomly. That's why when Adam Fannin is just so hasty and so insistent on wanting to get ordained just like this, I kept trying to explain to him, like, no. You know, I need time to, like, get to know you and approve you and test you and figure out what's really going on here. I don't care if you meet every check mark. I'm not ordaining you in 6 months. Sorry, buddy. Like, and he had very specific failures when it came to the qualifications for me because he didn't even have, I think maybe he just barely had 2 kids or maybe only had, I can't remember. He had issues with like the age or the number of his kids or something like that at the time. And I made it clear to him, he's like, you don't have faithful children, you know, especially when I'm being told that the only kid you have that's not like an infant is on a leash at church. Okay. Now, look, I understand why. Sometimes I wish you guys had your kids on a leash, okay? But you know what? I'm not going to tell you that your kid on a leash is faithful, okay? I don't know if that's a shock to you or something like that. You know, a faithful child is one that can sit without a leash, okay? Now, again, if you put your kid on a leash, don't tell me about it. But I'm just like, you're not about to be handpicked to be the example for the church. You know what I mean? Like, it's just not really showing that you have a lot of confidence that you can actually instruct your child to listen when you have to put them on a leash, right? Why do you put a dog on a leash? Because he won't listen. If you had a dog that didn't need a leash, it'd be because every time you gave him a verbal command, he did exactly what you told him, right? So why do you put a kid on a leash? Because he doesn't do what you actually say, because he can't follow rules. How then could you say he's faithful? And think about this. If you can't get your own child to follow your rules, your verbal commands, why would you expect a bunch of grown men and adults to follow your rules then? And to follow your leading and to follow your prompting? And you know what? It's hard to pastor and to preach and to give commands unto people because they just won't do it. You'll literally get up and just like scream it at people and then they'll just totally rebel right in front of you. It's frustrating. And I get it. And sometimes people come up to me like, did you see so-and-so do this? And I'm like, yeah, I'm not going to police people personalized. So, you know, but at the end of the day, it's frustrating when you say like, don't do this, don't go here, don't let your kids do this, don't let this happen. And then it's just like, woo, free for all. You know, it's like, come on. You know, I'm not getting up here just vainly telling you to do stuff, okay? You should actually listen. But at the end of the day, if I can't even get my own kids to listen, why would I expect a grown man to listen to my instruction or any pastor for that matter, okay? Now, go if you would to Acts chapter number 6. Acts chapter number 6, and I'm almost finished this evening. But we've learned some important points, and I think this is important to kind of talk about, even if you never want to be ordained. Just because you need to go to church, and if you're going to go to church, you need to go where the ordination is handled properly. And the guy that you're actually under the authority of is legitimately ordained. Okay? Now, I was ordained by Pastor Stephen Anderson to start Pure Words Baptist Church. Okay? So, here's the thing, though. I don't necessarily have any authority over Steadfast Baptist Church by that singular appointment. Because if you think about it, you know, I can't just say, well, now that I'm a pastor, I'm the pastor of any church that I want. No. I was sent specifically to Houston to start a church there. Now, of course, after that, I could end up deciding to plant churches or to send other people out on my own or whatever, and basically I have my own hub. I could even decide if I want to move our church. You know, I don't want to be in Houston. I want to move it some other area or go to Conroe or go to Spring or, you know, kind of reposition the church. That's going to be to my discretion. But it wouldn't necessarily be my discretion to just take over another random church. So when it came to Steadfast specifically, you know, their pastor was stepping down, okay? Donnie Romero was stepping down from this church. So then how did the ordination process work? Well, you kind of had a twofold process because number one, even though a guy's stepping down, I still think that he has the, you know, opinion to pick the next guy to some degree, you know, depending on what's happening and the circumstances. If a guy's retiring, you know, I think he should have picked the next guy. And I've been part of an independent Baptist church where the pastor was retiring and he basically recommended the next guy to come in. And they did a congregational vote, and I don't think there was anything wrong with that per se. But at the end of the day, it wasn't, you know, if you're going to go by the Bible, it really needs to be kind of the man of God that's doing the ultimate picking. But it makes sense to let the congregation basically say, like, yay or nay to some degree. You know, and I told Pastor Anderson, whenever y'all were in y'all's situation, I called, I asked what was going on. And he basically said that, you know, he came down, he's working with Romero, Romero has to step down. Romero asked him to be there. So where is Pastor Anderson getting his authority? From Donnie Romero being there and asking him to help him? Okay. Then when he was before the congregation, he's basically, you know, saying like, I'm here at y'all's discretion too. And basically the whole congregation gave the affirmative as well. So you have both the former pastor and you have the congregation both kind of confirming the idea of him being there. And I even taught my congregation before this even happened. I taught a whole sermon on ordination and I said, look, if I died tomorrow, I said, you probably just need to like pick an interim leader to contact a pastor, possibly my sending pastor, Stephen Anderson, and ask him to help you get the next pastor. Whether that be him himself or the next guy that he thinks is fit, right? And so what could Pastor Anderson do biblically at that point? Anything he wanted. You know, I think that he could have just taken on the church as a church plant and just basically been y'all's pastor from afar and sending people. Or, you know, eventually he could pick the next guy or do whatever. I simply just offered and said, hey, I'll do whatever you want. He said, how about being the next pastor? And I'm like, I was like, yeah. In the back of my mind, here's the thing. In the back of my mind, I knew that when I said I'll do anything, I was literally willing to do anything. But I wasn't, you know, he said, why don't you do that? I said, okay. But, you know, when we talked about it, I said, do we need to do a vote? And he's like, I don't think we should do a vote. And I agreed. I'm like, technically, no. But I said this. I said, I don't want to come and pastor a church where nobody wants me to be the pastor. You know, at the end of the day, like, we want to have a mutual beneficial relationship here, okay? And so that's why it was presented to the church. The church got to talk about it. And once I ended up realizing that there was a big enough controversy that it could change people's opinion about me becoming their leader, I made a public video saying, look, I still want to be your pastor, but if you take me, I am firing your evangelist because this guy is wicked, this guy's evil, he's a railer, and you know all the issues that I was dealing with. And again, the congregation still has the opportunity at that point to say, okay, well, we still want this guy, knowing what he's doing. And I don't think it would have been right for me to just take on the role and then just make that decision without having told anybody beforehand that I was going to do it. And I know it caused a lot of controversy and a lot of drama and people freaked out or whatever. But to me, that was the best way to handle it, just be upfront and to tell people, okay? But again, then right when the church like showed up Sunday night, Pastor Anderson, again, laid hands on me again and ordained me to be the pastor of this church, just like in Titus. You know, Titus didn't necessarily found the churches that he was ordaining people. Think about it. You're like, well, how does Pastor Anderson get to ordain people? He wasn't even here from the first. Well, look, Titus wasn't there from the first either. Titus was just sent there because he's a qualified man that knows what it takes to do the job and saying, I'm going to pick the guy that can actually do the job, right? And some people are like, well, it was so quick how you did it. But here's the thing. That's a stupid understanding of that verse. Because Pastor Anderson had already ordained me, okay? And then he'd only known me even more in the future. So it wasn't like he was laying hands on somebody he didn't even know or had never met before. That would have been actually kind of weird. You know, if he just showed up and just like, who's the good guy here? Oh, Bo Ballard? Let's lay hands on this guy, you know? That would have worked out pretty well, huh? You know? No. It makes more sense to say like, let's slow down here, figure out who's who and what's going on. And then we'll actually start, you know, making these kind of changes. And to me, it does make sense to let the congregation play a role in the ordination process, okay? And I'm going to show you that in the Bible. Acts chapter number 6, look at verse number 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Again, appointing, ordaining, similar words, right? And notice who's doing the appointing. The main guys, the main men of God. It's not that the congregation is going to appoint them. They are going to appoint them over the business. They're simply asking for a recommendation from the congregation for them to look at what? The qualifications for them to help pick the guys, and then they are going to lay hands on these men. It says, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer in the ministry of the word, and the saying, please the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Now, here's a typical rule, and maybe there's exceptions to this, but when you have a pronoun, it's always expected that the closest noun is going to be the noun in which it's referring to, okay? So if we look at verse number 6 when it says, when they had prayed, okay? Let's go backwards to the word. They, there's the word when, okay? Not a noun, all right? Let's go back another word. And, not a noun, all right? Let's go back another word. Apostles. Okay, so what's the closest noun to the word they? Apostles. Okay, so let's understand this sentence whenever we put in apostles. And when apostles had prayed, apostles laid the apostles' hands on them. Now, again, it also has to make sense in the context. They're not laying on themselves. We end up realizing that the them there then changes back to the men that they had set before them. But the they there is very clearly the apostles laying the hands, the apostles ordaining, the apostles appointing. And they felt it good to get a recommendation from the congregation. So that's why when I do ordaining, I too want to present the ordination well in advance to the congregation and the congregation and, you know, talk to different men of the church, ask them how they feel about individuals before I end up ordaining anybody, because I don't want to ordain someone and everybody's like, this guy's a bozo. This guy's soul winning is weird. This guy ripped me off for 50 bucks, and I kind of let it go. But since you're considering ordaining him, I just thought you should at least know the guy's kind of a scumbag. You know, the guy's kind of a liar. This guy, I saw this guy getting drunk at the bar. I didn't want to say anything. I was just praying for him privately. But, you know, I don't think he should. You know, whatever it is, you know, whatever weird junk or whatever, this guy came into my house and was teaching me the earth is flat. Like, okay, well, you know, tell me, okay, because I don't want to just, like, not know what's going on. Let's find men that are actually faithful. You know what I mean? And so I think that's a really good principle. Go to Proverbs 20, last verse we'll turn to, okay? Proverbs chapter 20. And I just want to look at this one verse. Let's review real quick. And I know it's been a little bit longer sermon, but I think it'll just help us for the future. When it comes to ordination, we want to realize that it's someone being chosen, okay? And what do they be chosen for? You know, whatever the job is. And the job should be made clear at the ordination. You know, say like, this is why you're being picked, and this is what you're being picked to do. Jesus did that to his disciples. You're being picked specifically to follow me and have power over, you know, the devils and basically to heal the sick and to preach the gospel with me. When it came to the men that were chosen in Acts chapter 6, it was clear what they were doing. They were going to serve the tables. They were going to serve the widows so that the other apostles could end up actually studying the Bible more and making sure that they're devoted on the things of God. You know, why is the deacon being chosen? To serve, you know? Why is the pastor being chosen? To lead, right? So you want to think about the job. What about an evangelist? I believe an evangelist's role is to basically evangelize, okay? And when you think about evangelists, they're like starting churches. So to me, an evangelist is going to an area that doesn't have a good church. They're getting people saved. They're preaching. They're leading. And they're basically trying to build up that area to basically await for that next pastor. Now, the evangelist may never be a pastor himself. That's okay. He may become the pastor. That's okay, too. You know, it doesn't really matter to me. The job of an evangelist, though, is to basically evangelize, getting people saved, preaching the word of God, getting people, you know, zealously affected in the things of God. And when it comes to people being picked, instead of telling everybody how great you are, why don't you just prove it to us? You know, Proverbs chapter 20, look at verse number 6. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. And, you know, it's funny to me because I'll have people walk up to me and they're like, hey, I want to be a pastor. I want to do, you know, or I want to be, you know, your follower, or, you know, I want to be, you know, under your wing or whatever. What do I do? Where do I sign up? You know, and it's like, this is what I tell them. I'm like, well, you know, here's a bulletin. Here's the service times. Here's the soul winning times. You know, just show up. Show up to men's preaching class. Just show up and start doing the stuff that we already have going successfully. You know, this person's not even going 3 times a week. And I'm thinking like, here's step one. Start coming 3 times a week. You know, are you reading the Bible? No. Okay, start reading the Bible. You know, do you have any Bible memorized? No. Are you doing any of the qualifications in the Bible? No. Well, it sounds like you already know what to do. Why don't you just do it? You know, it's not about like filling out an application. It's about just doing the work of the Lord. And I promise you this. If you do the work of the Lord and you're a faithful guy, God will elevate you in due time. Even if I miss it, you're like, well, I would be elevated if it wasn't for Pastor Shelley. You know, he's just really overlooking me. Well, you know what? God will figure out a way for you to get elevated. Hey, buddy, because that's what the Bible says. You just should trust God. And if you're not getting elevated, maybe he's got you in the position he wants you to be in. And just keep serving faithfully and just keep doing that which is right. And eventually, God will put you exactly where he wants, because the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord, all right? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the word of God. Thank you that we can just trust the fact that you're in charge of everything, that your will is going to be fulfilled. I pray that this church, as we, you know, go into a season where we start ordaining men and as we start picking men, that you would help us and guide us in the affairs of choosing men, that you would help us, you know, pick the right guys for the right jobs for the right reasons. You know the hearts of men. We, you know, we're just doing the best that we can. I pray that we would have a high regard for the scripture, that when men are chosen, that they meet the biblical qualifications, that we're not going outside the Bible. I pray that they would have a good report among the congregation. And I pray that when hands are laid on any man, that you give them a special gift and a special anointing to help them in the work and the service of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. With that, let's go ahead and sing one more song before we go home. If you'll take out your hymnal to 139. I know whom I have believed. Song 139. I know whom I have believed.
I know not why God wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ and love redeem me for his own. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word brought peace within my heart. But I know by believing and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin.
God bless you. You are dismissed.